As we begin, I don't know if you've seen any of the Paralympics. It's very hard to watch lots of the Paralympics. Don's raging, it's not on very much. But I watched a little bit of the blind skiing. I don't know if you fancy that, Susan. But I don't fancy the job. I can guide Susan around the you know, on normal. The dudes and women in front of them, guiding them down the slope at 60 miles an hour, down a hill that steep. Pretty impressive, isn't it? You see them going down. One of them had a big loud speaker on his back playing music so they could follow. And they've got to shout out instructions left and right. It's like being a rally driver co-pilot, isn't it? They can't see where they're going, and yet they're brave enough to ski down a mountain. I'm not pretty much brave enough to do that, and I can see. But because they can't see where they're going, they need someone who can. Someone who has a strength in an area they are weak to help them. Someone to help them finish the race so that they can stand on the podium together. And as we come towards the end of Hebrews now, and we've been looking, haven't we, at this whole idea of running the race to completion, running to win the prize, finishing the race, running with endurance. It's the same as those skiers. You see, because, like it or not, none of us are the finished article. None of us is Elias Kipchoge, the world marathon running champion and record holder, who can just do it. We're all weak. We all have blind spots. We're all still growing, and we all still, because of our self-deceiving hearts, tell ourselves lies time and time again. And therefore, if we want to finish the race, then we need the help of others who the Lord has given us in the church to help us run. And it's why I think that our writer rounds off here in chapter 13 with this list of instructions. Because at the heart of keeping running the race towards Jesus is to make sure, it is having others to make sure we don't drift off, and us being there to do the same for others. At the heart of running the race to Jesus is this thing we call the church. God's people together. And so it's vital. He says, as he gives us this list of what it seems like a lot of commands, it's vital that we obey them and therefore build relationships and community and a church that looks like this. Because without it, we'll fail to run the race. And I think in these verses, he gives us four things we need to do if we're to help one another run the race. Here's the first one. He says we need to love confidently in verses 1 to 6. Because it seems random, doesn't it? I've read a few commentaries this week, and all of them are like, no pattern can be distinguished from these commands. And they seem strange to place at the end of this. They all talk like that. I don't know why. They just do it in my head. Because they make the point, these are like the similar commands we see in other letters. Did you notice how close some of these things, when Reuben read it, were to what we read in Philippians? And you can read lots of the other ones. It is against sexual immorality. It's about loving one another. It's about showing hospitality. It's about treating prisoners right. They're there in lots of other passages of Scripture. This is just what he's saying at the end to round off. But no. We're to love, let brotherly love continue. We're to love like our older brother Jesus, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, has loved us. We're to give to those who can't give back, like Jesus has loved us sinful rebels. We're to love our spouse only, if we're married, like Jesus has committed himself perfectly to his bride, the church. We're to not let money or stuff consume our lives or be an idol, because we have everything we need in the Lord Jesus. Just as Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy set before him of the Father's welcome. You see, it's straight out, isn't it, of everything that we've seen right through the letter. This is the basic point of these first six verses. is in your relationships, as we saw in Philippians 2:5, in your relationships have the mindset of Christ Jesus, have the attitude of the Lord Jesus. That's give yourself, give of yourself, lay down your life willingly for others. Whether it's your brothers and sisters in the church, or your spouse, or strangers. He's saying because Jesus has loved us with a sacrificial giving of himself love, therefore love one another like that and help one another walk toward, run towards Jesus. But it all sounds nice when Jesus is doing it for us, doesn't it? When Jesus is giving of himself sacrificially for us, it sounds a lot harder when we're called to give of ourselves to others. And why is that? When we hear the call to give others, you see, we're tempted to worry we'll lose out. When we're called to love, and if we understand what love is, laying down our lives as Jesus has laid down our lives, laying down our rights and our preferences and our desires and our dreams so that others might be served, considering their needs as more important than mine, when we're called to love like that, we're worried we might lose out, because what if nobody loves me back? When we're called to show kindness to those who can give nothing back. Did you see who we're called to show kindness to here? Don't neglect, verse 2, to show hospitality. Now, the word hospitality comes, the literal meaning is love of strangers. Kindness to strangers. And he's clearly talking about strangers because, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. He's probably thinking of Abraham, isn't he, when the three came as he went down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and the two angels were there as they came into Sodom itself, and Lot welcomed them in and showed hospitality to them. Even though they were strangers, they turned out to be angels, didn't they? We're called to show kindness to those. And you don't get off from showing hospitality to people in the church there. Check out 1 Peter 4. And then we're called to look, show kindness, remember those in prison. Probably those in prison suffering and being arrested for trusting Jesus. Those, the same look, who are being mistreated. As though you yourselves are suffering bodily, or it could be because you're part of the body too. Well, we're to remember those who are oppressed and persecuted for Jesus. Not just because we think of them once in a while, but to actively serve, even if it's at least by praying for people. That takes time and energy of us, doesn't it? We're called to give the whole of ourselves to our spouse and no one else. Marriage is to be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. He's saying, look, sex is for married people together and nobody else. Rein in your desires, give yourself to your spouse and no one else. And then he says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. We're called to give money away for the Lord's glory. Or we're called to give maybe our dreams and desires of comfort and pleasure and the security that money can give away by not hoarding it up. Why? Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. You see, if we're in Jesus, we can give away confidently because we're giving out of the riches we have. Be satisfied with what you have, because what do we have? He will never leave us or abandon us. We have Jesus. He is our apostle, our great high priest. He does ever live to make intercession for us. He is disciplining us to shape and enable us to run the race. It's why these commands are not just random stuff at the end, but the natural outworking of the theology he's given us right through the letter so far. Because we have Jesus, we can run the race together. Without him, we will never finish. But this is what the race looks like as we help one another run it. And whatever happens, we can do that because look at verses 5 and 6. He is with us. He will never leave us nor abandon us. We have all we need, as we saw in Psalm 23, verse 1 the other week, because Jesus is our shepherd. We can be confident, verse 6, look, that he keeps us from all disaster. The Lord is my helper. Psalm 118, verse 6, I will not be afraid. What can man do? Even if we're like those prisoners, arrested or mistreated. Even if we don't get anything back as we love and serve other people. He will lead us in the right paths and give us all we need. People can only do what he allows and therefore are his instruments for our good and growth. To be more like Jesus. We can keep running the race together because the Lord keeps us on the right paths. But what's that look like for us? Well, we have seen some of this, haven't we? I don't know about you, but I've experienced some of this brotherly love continuing in our church. As we've come together to love those struggling through difficult situations or sadness or hard times in life. I've witnessed in our church a growing openness in loving one another and being hospitable to one another. Seeing some of this hospitality to strangers as people move out into the community and get to know people or show love to one another, even to other Christians as we've had the partnership day and people have got outside of their comfort zone to get to know people. But we're not quite there yet, are we? We still need to work at moving towards one another, at helping one another, serving one another. We still need to ask the Lord to give us grace to grasp just how sacrificially the Lord Jesus has loved us and give us grace by his Spirit to respond out of that as we love one another and people around us. And there's a serious warning here, isn't there? For those of us who think we can take sin, particularly sexual sin, lightly. The Lord, God, it says, verse 5, will judge sexually immoral and adulterous. If you're looking at porn or letting your eyes drift as a married person, even emotionally as well as physically, there's a serious warning here, isn't there? And he's reminding us that this is a part of how we let brotherly love continue. We love one another, we serve one another by asking one another the difficult questions. By confessing our sin to one another and bringing it into the light. Sin likes darkness, it's where it grows like mold. Confess your sin to one another, God's word says. So who are you confessing your sin to? Who's allowed to speak into your life? If you think it's a private matter just for you, let me ask how that's going. How's keeping your besetting sin private going in? Are you making progress? Or would it be better to bring others in to help? And this challenge about being free from the love of money, well, we could go lots of places with that. Just one, I don't like to speak of this very often because I'm kind of the beneficiary. But what does your giving to God's work say about your attitude to money and stuff? Are you happy to give away for the glory of the Lord or the extension of his kingdom? Or are you just giving away the fag end of what's left, if anything? It's one of the real benefits, isn't it? We've prayed for our brothers and sisters in Heartcry. It's great that they support us, but it can lead us into complacency. We don't have to sacrifice ourselves in how much we give to God's work. We have to ask if we could give more sacrificially. Maybe yes, maybe no, but we have to ask the question. And where all of these are not us, where we're not seeking to honour and serve the Lord, we need to come in repentance, but we need to come in faith. Because our writer's reminding us we can live out this life Because we can come back to the reality that the Lord Jesus has gone before us as our pioneer in laying down his life out of the riches of his relationship with the Father. The perfecter in giving us grace by his Spirit to deny ourselves. We've got to fix our eyes on him and help one another. We love one another by fixing each other's eyes on him. But perhaps we're tempted to say, well, that's all right for Jesus. He's Jesus. He's God. We're just mere mortals. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, but I'm a mere man. What can I do? Well, he says, secondly, we can know that this life is plausible because he says in verse 7, watch and learn, and we will try to move a bit faster now. Look at what he says in verse 7. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. You see, the writer's been saying throughout, isn't it? If you want to see proof that this is where life is found and this is how life is to be lived, loving, letting brotherly love continue, showing hospitality to strangers, looking after the mistreated, giving yourself wholly to your spouse and no one else, not having life consumed by money or stuff. He says you can look at Jesus. Look back over the last 12 chapters and see how Jesus lived that life out in laying down his life for us. But he says here in verse 7, you can also look at those the Lord has given us to imitate. Now, it could be here that these leaders who've spoken God's word to you, they're the leaders, they're the elders maybe who've died, who've preached God's word to them, cared for them, and they've died. Because he speaks in the past tense, isn't he? Your leaders who have spoken to you, God's word to you. And therefore, if it's them, what he's saying, you've seen them finish the race, you know where they've gone, take confidence that if you complete the race, you will go to the same place in knowing Jesus forever. Maybe we have people like that. Maybe we know Christian leaders or just other Christians who've finished the race and completed the faith and we've rejoiced, even in our sadness, that they're with the Lord, which is far better. To live is Christ, and Paul says, and to die is gain, that we read. We've seen their gain, and so the writer's saying to us, imitate them, keep running right to the end. But by God's grace, in one sense, we've not got anyone like that in our church, have we? Because we haven't done any funerals yet. So how do we do this in our church, not just with other Christians we know? Well, he has given us leaders, hasn't he? He gives us elders who speak God's word to us. And by God's grace, we've got others in the church who we might say are leaders in the sense of being mature Christians who show us what living the Christian life's like. He says, look at the outcome of their lives. See their maturity in Christ and ask them, go and ask them if they wish they could go back and change the past so that they might have a bit less suffering or inconvenience, or if they're quite happy that the Lord's given them all their experiences so they might transform them more and more into the likeness of Jesus. If you see a mature Christian, here's my challenge to you. If you see someone you think is a mature Christian, never fail to ask them how they got that maturity. Let me give you one guarantee. They won't say, well, I just chilled out and had a party and it was all fine. I lived an easy life and I grew as a Christian. They won't say that. You see, one thing you'll notice with mature Christians is that they often run with a limp. Because they've been beaten and battered up by life, and that's how the Lord has shaped them and grown them. But because they run with a limp, they naturally limp towards other people who are struggling to run. Mature Christians do the rest of these things in the passage naturally, more or less. Mature Christians love their brothers and sisters and move towards them. They move towards people who need help, the mistreated, those abused. Mature Christians love their spouse and are less focused on stuff and they're more content than they used to be. I'm not saying all of us elders are totally content all the time. You know that. But mature Christians are more content than they ever used to be because they're ever more confident in every situation the Lord is with them and for them, and only he is worth it. He says, watch their lives, see the truth, go and ask them. They're going before you in imitating Jesus. And so, as Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, imitate them in running the race as they imitate Jesus who ran the race before us. But just a word of caution, don't expect to do stuff that mature Christians do and suddenly it becomes easy. And you're a mature Christian as well. I've given up watching runners on YouTube because I'm killing myself. I'm trying to do what they do. Oh, I did an 80-mile week. Oh, I best do that then and I'll improve. So what I got? Injured, tired, knackered, and worse as a runner. It takes time and challenges and growth and more load that the Lord puts on us over time to grow us more like Jesus. But he says, look at their lives, aim for maturity, and therefore put in the work. But there's a challenge here in this verse, isn't there, for those of us who might be thought of as more mature. And that's not code for old, by the way. That's mature in following Jesus. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, are our lives worth imitating? Are our lives attractive to those younger in the faith? And in what ways are we working hard to help people see our lives so that they might imitate us? You can't imitate what you don't see. And are we demonstrating this sacrificial life of verse 1 to 5, of showing brotherly love and the rest? Are we demonstrating we're confident, verse 6, that the Lord is with us and for us in every circumstance, so that we might finish the race and gain the outcome of our faith, life eternal in Jesus? Here's the question. Is our faith worth copying? And do we make it sound like it's a life worth copying, or do we just moan about how our lives are all the time? That's a personal application, by the way, as well as everybody else. And here's another question for all of us. For Christians, does our life look worth imitating to unbelievers? Or does it sound like being Christian is like having a social club on a Sunday and a load more hassle and you can't do fun stuff? Are we living lives of joy that are attractive to those around us? And where that's not in us, we need to come in repentance, don't we? We need to come in repentance and faith that the Lord can and will change us. Because he's given us people around us to imitate. So who are you letting or asking to disciple you? Who are you discipling? I don't mean who are you meeting for a Bible study or a coffee once a week. That's great, don't get me wrong. But who are you letting see your life as much as you're able and helping them to imitate you as they imitate Jesus? Because that's what Jesus did, isn't it? He took 12 dudes around with him, 120 people in the end, but 12 main guys around with him for 3 years and let them see him warts and all the time. It's what Paul did with Timothy and Titus, didn't he? He took them off with him and they copied him. And therefore he sent them to the Philippians and many others and said, copy them because they've copied me as I've copied Jesus. You see, the truth of these verses is that we can press on in faith to grow in this together because we can know that there is grace, because in Jesus, thirdly, we can look to what lasts. Verses 8 to 16. Because it seems a bit of a weird verse here, doesn't it? It's great on a cat poster, verse 8, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. I knew that verse for many years before I understood it in its context. Probably most of my life, because I think I've only properly understood it in its context right this week. What does he do? He says, copy, imitate people who are living verses 1 to 6. Imitate them. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. He says, as you imitate them, grasp this reality. Because Jesus doesn't change, following him probably isn't going to change much. Don't get lured off track. Look what he says. Don't be led astray by various kinds of teaching. He's saying don't go back to all that old temple stuff. You might eat this food and not eat that food. No, it doesn't do you any good. Instead, we come, verse 10, to an altar that those who go to the temple don't have a right to eat at. The blood of them doesn't do anything, but Jesus suffered outside the camp as he went out of Jerusalem and up that hill and hung on a tree that the sin of all who trust him might be forgiven. That if we put our trust in Jesus, we might be saved and know life in him. Don't get dragged off to oath apart from Jesus. Especially don't quit because it's hard. Look at what he says. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Now remember from Leviticus, what was outside the camp where the animals were burned? That was the place where you went if you were unclean. Where you were defiled, where you couldn't be part of God's people. And why is it symbolic then that Jesus went outside the camp? Because he was considered disgraced, considered unclean, considered stricken by God and afflicted, as Isaiah 53 says. He was treated as dirty, treated as rejected. And so what does he say? Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing his disgrace. He's saying if you want to follow Jesus, it's going to be hard. You are going to be unpopular. It's going to cause difficulty or opposition or both in your life. He says we follow a rejected Saviour. We follow a crucified Saviour. Why would we expect the Christian life to be bunnies and rabbits? They are the same. Bunnies and rainbows. He says, if we're not willing to be rejected by Jesus and therefore we go back to all that old rubbish just to fit in, if we refuse to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus, what does Jesus say? We're not worthy to be his disciple. But how do we do that? Verse 14, we look to what lasts. Look, we do not have an enduring city here. We look for instead we seek the one to come. He says, if you're worried about being rejected now, that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that you might be rejected on that final judgment day as you stand before the Lord God, holy and righteous. He says, unless you come in Jesus' robes of righteousness, you will be rejected and cast out into the eternal darkness. Only if we come trusting in Jesus, securing him that he is our only hope in life and death. He says, don't look to what's now, look to what's to come, the eternal welcome and life that there is in Jesus. And live lives to worship and praise and cling to him. Look at verse 15. Therefore, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. So praise God. Look to Jesus. Walk towards him and live for him. Look, verse 16. Don't neglect to do what is good and share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. He says, if we're truly following Jesus, we'll present all of our lives, Romans 12:1. As a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable act of worship. Maybe we don't need to spend hours on these verses because we've been in them for 6 months. Because the writer's just repeating everything he said before, isn't he? Never go back, it's not worth it. Run the race to Jesus because he's better and he lasts and he gives us eternal life. He's just getting the broken record out again. So why are they in this bit? If he's just saying the same thing as he said throughout the letter, why are they in this practical relationship, church running together focused bit? Well, it's straightforward, isn't it? Because it's when we're tempted to bin everything off because it's difficult that we most need the brotherly love of those around us. It's when the opposition gets hard that it's vital we, as we read in Philippians 1, 27-30, stand together shoulder to shoulder, contending as one man for the faith. It's when we don't know who to trust that it's vital that we can trust one another, whether that's in the church, in our marriage, in our need, or in any relationship. When our opponents are looking for any way to discredit the church, it's vital we stay pure and, as Philippians said, shine like stars in a dark world. When other doctrines or ways of life look inviting, it's then that we most need the teaching of our elders and the ministry of the local church. Perhaps we're here this morning and we're trying to run this race essentially by ourselves. If we think we can run this race by ourselves, we probably don't understand it. We're probably trying to live for Jesus too far within our comfort zone, or not radically enough to bring the displeasure of the world around us on us, or the attention of the devil. Listen, you probably never expected me to say this. If as a Christian, you're never tempted to jack it in for something easier, then you're probably not denying yourself or taking killing sin seriously enough. Where that is us, we need to come in repentance. We need to come in faith, because we can look to the one who, at last, the one who will give us what lasts and life in him. And therefore, finally, and we will get through this quickly, it's why it's vital that we have people looking out for us. And so he says, one final thing in this section. He says, honour and obey and pray. Because if we're to run this race together and go towards Jesus and look to what lasts, the Lord's given us gifts to do, to help us do this, hasn't he? Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. He says, look, he's given you elders who lead you and help us and teach us and equip us and care for us. That's the job of elders of a church. Now, let me say, I haven't got Kevin and Dave's okay on this, but I know they agree. We're not very good at that, relatively. We desperately want to be much better at that. And there's a very serious warning for us here, isn't there? Look at that warning. If you ever have any aspiration to be an elder, gents, look there at verse 17. Submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Me, Kevin and Dave will stand before God and he'll say, so, Spend Valley Church, every second that you led them, tell me about it. And all the times I was selfish and lazy and unloving, I'll have to confess that before the Lord. Why we're trying to get better desperately every day at loving and caring for the church. But what's the call for us if we're not elders? Do you see it there? Submit to them so that they can do this with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable. But make me happy, that is your job. No, it's not.
We'd have a very hard job.
We'll have to wait for the new creation for that. If you're not an elder, though, the call is to seek to make the elders' job a joy. To encourage us. To help us. To honour us. To submit to us. In fact, I was thinking about this week. You're not going to like this, Dave. If we're elders, the call on our lives is to make the elders' job a joy. But what's it look like? How do we do that? Well, we've told you before, I'm sure. For the three of us, making the elders' job of joy, as nice as it is not giving us presents or telling us we're awesome. Again, it's very nice to get presents, and if you tell us we're awesome, we probably won't believe you. But how do you encourage and submit to the elders in this church? Grow. Get stuck in. Love Jesus and people. Be open and vulnerable to one another. And if you have any issues at all, come and talk to us rather than other people about them. Or even chuntering away to yourselves. And pray for us. Look at verses 18 and 19. The writer tells him to pray for him and maybe others with him. Maybe he's in prison because he's so desperate to restore to them. Maybe he's in prison, or maybe he's just away from them and he wants to come back to them. Whatever it is, he knows he needs prayer because it's not in his control, and the job he's been given as a leader of God's church is beyond him. The same for all of us. As elders, what we've been given, Paul says, who's adequate for these things? Not us. Neither are any of us. So we need to pray for our elders. We need to pray for one another. But I've just got one little application for us here, out of these verses. Because the question comes, obey your leaders and submit to them, or it could be honour your leaders and submit to them. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to submit to the elders of a church? It does not mean, let me say really fast and clear, it does not mean do everything I say. The only authority Dave and Kevin and I have in this church is what the word gives us. But here's the thing. Sometimes we go the other way. We say, well then, if the only authority you have is what the word gives you, the only thing the elders can tell me is a specific command that's there in Scripture. And I must submit if they tell me the marriage bed is to be honoured by all and the marriage kept undefiled. If the elders say, don't commit adultery, it says that in Scripture, I'll do it. Anything else? No. I'm sorry, that's not submitting to the elders, that's submitting to the Bible. And God's word tells us to do that in lots of other places as well. But maybe there's part of submitting to the elders as they bring us wisdom, Paul. As they structure a church life for the context of our community. Here's some things that we say as elders that none of them are compulsory. None of them are going to get you kicked out for not being a Christian if you don't do them. Hey, let's read the Bible together. That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? Do 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus in a minute. Spend time with others, discipling them. Come along to discipleship group. Here's a controversial one. We say this to elders all the time. Refreshments start from 10 o'clock. Visitors usually turn up early. Wouldn't it be great if we could all be here for 10 o'clock to welcome people and spend time together? Now, none of those are going to get you kicked out if you don't do them. None of those is saying you're not a Christian. But maybe if we took some of those encouragements from the elders, there could be ways that show we are submitting to the elders God has given us. We're following their encouragement. Or perhaps we submit, we disagree about something with the elders or the church. Maybe some theology or some practice, something we start doing or stop doing. You could just rage, couldn't you? Internally, you could just write it off. They're wrong. Or you could go and ask them about it and think seriously about it. You could ask the Lord to show you if those he's put in spiritual authority, you might just be right on this. You might still disagree, and that's more than fine. But at least you've sought to obey this command here, rather than just writing them off as muppets. Who knows, by God's grace, we might actually all learn something and grow through the process. You see, submitting to our leaders, our elders, like this, is the opposite of the world. And it's the opposite of our natural British anti-authoritarianism, isn't it? It would show the world we're different if we sought to honour in thought and speech and action those the Lord has given to leaders. Let me just say, it's true of our secular leaders, including politicians as well. Check out Titus 3. When I was a teacher, I used to say to the kids, my first rule was, I just put a big Nike swoosh up. Just do it. If I ask you to do something, just do it. I always used to say the same thing. First lesson of the year. I'm not going to ask you to jump out a window or pull your trousers down. Anything I ask you to do, I'm asking because I want to make it easier for you to learn and me to teach. And for us all to do that. The elders and other brothers and sisters around us don't ask us to do stuff because they're seeking to gain power or influence or control us. Or make our lives easier and your lives harder. If you think that is true in any way, come and see us first, but sack us, please. I, for one, am far too scared of this warning to knowingly do any of that. We ask and encourage because we love one another, because we want people to grow, because we've been entrusted by the Lord not to be the best buddy affirming everybody, but as it says in verse 17, to care for your souls and help us all run the race to the end. You see, we're back to that Paralympics guide of the blind skier, aren't we? The whole point, the whole desire of all those times training and sacrifices to help the athlete get to the end of the race as best they can so that together they might win the prize. So they might rejoice and stand on that podium together as one team. What's the writer's biggest desire? It's there in verse 19, isn't it? That he be restored to them very soon, that he might enjoy brotherly love that continues among them by being among them. That together they might run the race to the end and win the prize God has given them in Jesus by the Spirit's power. And what keeps them, what keeps us from drifting and not finish the race? It's all of God's grace, isn't it? In Jesus by the Spirit. As we're going to see next week in verses 20 and 21, as our good shepherd leads us safely on. It's all of the Lord, all by grace, all through the faith he gives us. But the Lord's work to keep us running is worked out most often of all through the love and service and teaching and care and discipleship and warning and encouragement of the local church. That's why he invented the church. That's why he gave us one another as the church, to be the church together. What's our writer saying in this passage? You want to run the race to the end? You want to finish the race and win the prize? Get stuck into church. Let's pray.